One of the great lines of a movie that continues to impact me was a line from the movie Braveheart, in which William Wallace famously says, "All men die, but not all men really live." Of course, it's a galvanizing moment to get them to not sit on the sidelines, but rather be involved in the pursuit of their own freedom. All men die, but not all men really live. And of course, what is implied in such a statement is that who wants to go through their life and not really live? Or what's the point of getting to the end of it all and say, what on earth have I really pursued? The story is told of a man who at the end of his life realized all that he had devoted himself to, left him in a pew one Sunday morning, weeping hysterically, saying, "I've just wasted my entire life." And no one wants their life to be wasted. People want to really live a life that they have been given from the Lord. And this is what this text is about. The promise and the encounter of a new life, a life that's really meant to be lived, but Jesus puts it in a new spin of being born all over again. Something profoundly changing in this. Now, of course, the moniker here of being born again has become popularized to such an extent that people, I think, quite miss what meaning of what Jesus is saying here. Most famous person to kind of come out and say, "I'm a born-again Christian," of course, is what, in 1975, when Jimmy Carter's running for office, and became quite a popularized thing to say, "You're a born-again Christian." And of course, as time has gone on, it's become kind of a designation piece of various political voting blocks. But what we're talking about here today is what it means to be a Christian. But there is a new birth that happens that defines whether or not a person really is one who follows Christ or not. It is not restricted to any kind of Baptist or non-denominational scenarios. It's just as true as an African Anglican, to a Southeast Asian house church, to a Russian Orthodox church. Jesus is talking about is a new life of being born all over again. That is, for all people who would carry the name Christian. It's actually a really beautiful thing. And there's a must, there's an imperative in this text that we want to look at this morning. And so in the conversation with Nicodemus, we have a really interesting man. There are some commentators who like to suggest that, well, you know, this guy's obviously kind of a sleazeball, a slimeball. He goes to Jesus at night. He's not really have the guts to go to Jesus during the daytime. But that's really not what's going on. He's a man who is a very righteous man, this text says. He's a Pharisee. He's a member of the Jewish ruling council. He's a highly respected man in his community. He's a highly respected man in his community of faith. And he could have sent by proxy someone else to go have a conversation with Jesus. He could have stood at the sidelines and asked various questions about him. He could have been skeptical and uninquiring, but he doesn't. He personally seeks out Jesus on his own at a time when he can have a real conversation with him. He's an honest man. He wanted to hear Jesus out. He's an independent thinker. Of course, a lot of his colleagues were collectively saying, "This guy is leading the people astray. We should not associate with him." And of course, he's heard other things about Jesus' popularity. This is the new Messiah who's going to come in and conquer the Romans. He has his own mind. He has his own heart. And he goes to Jesus himself personally. And he knows there's something unique about Jesus, which is why he says, "We know that you're a teacher who's come from God." You know, there's something divine going on here, but of course he's not to the point to understand that Jesus is, in fact, God made flesh. And he's impressed by the signs that he's doing, saying there's got to be the factor that God is with you. So he comes to see Jesus and to hear him out. He's very complimentary to begin with, and he doesn't get, though, the response that he may have thought. Well, good for you, Nicodemus, you've spoken rightly. Jesus wants to go to the heart of the matter right away. And spoiler alert, he does get to the heart of Nicodemus. Because in John chapter 19, we find Nicodemus at the burial of Jesus with the rest of the followers coming to anoint the body. He's a follower of him, and it starts with this encounter with Jesus. And looking at what Jesus says to him, that it's not just that you recognize I'm a good guy. There's something that you need to experience in your life. I want to follow 4 points of an outline. If anybody wants to look at this text, the classic person to look to in this text is John Stott, the late John Stott, who is such a clear expositor of Scripture. And what does Jesus say to Nicodemus about the new birth? And so the four things we want to talk about are the nature of it. What is it he's talking about? Secondly, what are the results of this new birth? Thirdly, what is the necessity of this new birth? And lastly, the conditions. How does it happen? How does it come about? Well, let's talk about the nature of the new birth and what it is. Well, it's not obviously what Nicodemus pejoratively says, well, can you just kind of go back in to the mom? It's kind of an interesting thing to say to Jesus. I doubt he would have really meant that. But he's genuinely expressing confusion, like a new birth. So we're so familiar with that kind of language, kind of a new life, a new birth, that we just kind of read this text and pass along it. But Nicodemus is genuinely confused. I have one life to live, don't you think? You're not suggesting that maybe it's a reincarnated reality down the road, that something gets sorted out? No, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. It's not a self-reformation, right? Much along the lines of our annual self-reformation, January 1st, every year, right? What am I going to do different this year? Who am I really going to be this year? What's my diet going to look like? How much weight am I going to drop? How's our finances going to get in line? This is not self-reformation. This isn't like, you need to go out, Nicodemus, and take care of this. And nor, thirdly, is it simply baptism. Jesus doesn't institute Christian baptism until the end of the Gospels, when he is raised from the dead and he describes the command to go out and to baptize and to proclaim the truth. What he's getting at here, the nature of the new birth, is that it's the birth of a new person altogether. It's not simply just a tune-up. You take the car in, you say, I need a kind of some new tires or fix the transmission. We're talking about a whole new deal. It's a new life. A new life that is characterized by an awareness of the world in which we live that is completely changed. We look at it differently. We see it through different eyes. We have different relations with our friends and our neighbors and our enemies. We treat them differently. We have a new understanding of the importance of our character and integrity with regard to ethics. We once justify the various things that we do because it benefits us. We have an entirely different paradigm to look through. And we don't worry about us anymore because we've been taken care of by Christ. Therefore, we look to and we are deeply concerned about others. A different way in which we approach the demands of our jobs, the way in which we invest into the lives of our children, is an entirely new outlook on life. It's a new person altogether, living now because they have been forgiven of all that they've done and free. It's not, though, a change. If you had red hair before you got born again, you're going to have red hair after. If you were an extrovert before you're born again, you're going to be an extrovert after. Though hopefully you'll be easier to live with. And if you were an introvert before you're born again, you'll be an introvert afterwards, but maybe it'd be easier for you to live with yourself. It's an entirely new heart and way of looking at life because you're now looking at it through the lens not of your own eyes, but through the eyes of the one who has called you his own, who has showed you a more excellent way, is what Scripture says. A more excellent life. Something far greater than we could possibly have imagined. This is what the new birth is. Forgiven and free, now living for something else other than just me. What are the characteristics of this new birth? Well, John talks about two things, is that when someone is born again, and incidentally, the word there is a beautiful word, anathen. Again, also means from above. We'll talk briefly about what that means, but it's this dual meaning for a Greek word that says both you're born once all over again, but it's also something that happens not from within you, anything that you can do, but it's something that happens from God alone. And when this happens, this new birth, this transformation of the heart, Jesus says in verse 3 that you now see the kingdom of God. And then secondly, we enter the kingdom of God. So this new life that is given when we put our trust and our faith in Christ allows us to now see the kingdom of God, to see the rule of God in a new way, to not see this world as a mass chaos, just simply bumping up against one another. It's actually a world in which, in surprising ways, God is working his will and his ways in surprising ways. He is sovereign. He's in control. It allows us to look at the things at the long view, where the present times of anxiety and fear that we might be going through, we now, because we see the kingdom of God, we see God at work pushing and moving things along, we know that he will sort things out as we go along. He is the reason, therefore, we can have patience. He is the one to whom we put our hope and our trust. We see things differently. And we also enter into this kingdom. We're not a bystander. We get to be a part of it, both here in this world, where God has begun his rule, and one day when all things are said and done, in which his rule will be complete and full, with no more sin and evil and death. We enter into this. We're invited into it. We don't stand outside and get to objectively critique it. We're in it, just like you're in a family. We're in this together. We're in seeing this kingdom of God work itself out in the midst of the lives of those in whom we are put into contact, and we walk with them through their pain, through their struggles, through their joys. We pray for them. We walk alongside them, and they do the same for us. It's a new reality that we've entered into because it's God's reign and it's his rule. But thirdly, it's necessary. It's necessary. Jesus says, no one can see this thing unless this new birth happens. No one can enter until this happens. It's a must. It's not an option. It's not a place which we can look in from the outside. Now, certainly, though it's necessary, we do want to say that we all do not come to Christ in the same way or in the same fashion. There are those who will have dramatic conversion experiences, and we are talking about a conversion here. A full-hearted commitment to belief in Christ and to follow him. Like I said, sometimes it'll be dramatic. Sometimes it'll take a long process. I'm a huge fan of C.S. Lewis. I'm looking forward to one of my teachers is going to be releasing a new biography of him in March, Alistair McGrath. And in part of this biography is a debate on when it happened. There's scholars don't even know when, in fact, C.S. Lewis became a Christian. Is it this date, 29, or was it 31? And the conversion of C.S. Lewis is fascinating because he went from a man who was an atheist, completely thought Christianity was a form of stupidity, to believing in theism, which is simply that there is a God. Obviously, there's a first mover, that God is in control of things, but he still wasn't close to Christianity at all. Moving from a belief there's a God to then a belief that there was actually a God who cares about us but still doesn't put you in Christianity. You could believe God cares about you, but you're still in charge of your own life and your own future. And then finally came to the point where he said, God is God, I'll let him be God, and I believe that Christ is the one in whom I find my salvation. This was a long process of him trying to work through it because he was such an intellectual. But no one doubts that he had a new birth somewhere in there. Many want to say that there's a particular way in which this happens. It's not. Paul had a dramatic one. I think Peter took a while. God uses us in different ways. He works with us in different ways. Some of us are more wired for an experience. Some of us are wired for an intellectual argument. God meets us where we are. But he does ask us and move us to be born again. And it's necessary because it is something that has to happen to us apart from our own capacities. What do we know about Nicodemus? He's a fine man. He's an educated man. He's a moral man. He's intuitive. He's a leader of a community. He comes to Jesus. He recognizes there's something unique and marvelous about Jesus. He comes respectfully. Is that enough? It's not. To recognize that Jesus is a great teacher is really an important part of what we believe in the Christian faith, but it's not really the sum total of what we stand for. All that Nicodemus was not enough. That's why Jesus' the first words out of his mouth are not, you know what, you're on the right track. He says simply, you know what you're inquiring about seems to me to be an inquiry about the kingdom of God. And if you want to be a part of that, if you think you're a part of that because you are a great teacher of the Pharisees, you need to have a new life. It's a necessity of having this new birth happen to us because we can't do it on our own. And nor can we bring to God anything that would say, okay, here I am, you should therefore accept me. God's not a debtor. He doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't look to us in the same kind of capacity. And this is a reality that crops up within us all the time, that we think we deserve something from God for what we've done, who we are. And Jesus says, no. Who you are and what you do matters to me greatly. But there's something deeper. It's being completely changed by me, not by you. There's no substitutes here. There's no alternate paths. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. So lastly then, if we've looked at the nature of the new birth, what is it? What kind of conditions are involved in that and the necessity of it? How does it happen? Well, our text is great in describing God's action and ours in this process. God's action in this new birth is mysterious. This is why that beautiful part of that word being born again, born from above, is that God's doing something that we cannot manipulate, we cannot control, we cannot give a formula to follow. If you do X, Y, and Z, it's going to go work out this way, or you just kind of say this thing and your heart's going to be changed. The Spirit of God, we have to give credit to Him first. He is the one at work to show us who we are, which when he does so is usually devastating, and then show us what he's done for us, which is remarkable, and then to open our eyes to see how that can change our life, which allows us to live with joy, with freedom here on out, because we're not very good at talking ourselves into a better life. Have you tried that? Ever get discouraged by that? I'm just going to tell myself everything's good. Tell myself I'm okay. I'm going to tell myself that doesn't matter. That's exhausting, crushing to so many people. God is the one whose Spirit is at work within us in spite of ourselves. That's why Jesus says, listen, the Spirit blows where it wills. You need to understand, Nicodemus, that I'm at work here in this world. But I'm sovereign, and I'll work things out the way in which I see fit. Because no one can get born by themselves, can they? It kind of took the parents owning the idea. Let's have a child. And being born all over again is first the action of God in us. It's his idea. He wants us to change. Thus it happens in a variety of ways. But what does he call us to do? I think it's important on the one side to show God's action and his sovereignty being worked out in our lives so that we don't kind of simply say we have God under our thumb. We know exactly how it's working out. It's a beautiful thing for his sovereign will to be working in ways that we don't understand, we don't get, and we will maybe one day sort out. But on our side, John records that Jesus wants people to be born again through water and the Spirit. Now, I've already mentioned this is not just simply baptism. What does it mean by water in the Spirit? Well, if you're looking at the context of this particular text in John chapter 3, chapters 1 and chapter 2 talk a lot about the baptism of John, which was kind of this particular start to this new life. What was the baptism of John? This water of repentance, that you come and you actually feel bad for what you've done in your life. I think that's what Jesus is saying here, that this new birth that happened, it starts at the ground floor of repentance. It doesn't start anywhere else. We have to be humbled by what we've done. We have to realize and see ourselves for who we are, sinners in need of grace. It starts at the ground floor of repentance. And then through the Spirit is the act of believing. Saying, I believe this, or I believe in you. And it's not believing in others, it's not believing in ourselves, it's not believing in any particular program, it's actually simply believing in Christ. Repentance and belief is at the heart of what it means to be converted. To say that you're a Christian is to say, I'm a sinner in need of grace, I know what I've done, and I believe in the one who came and laid down his life for me. And the way in which he describes this, repentance and looking to Christ, is Numbers chapter 21, which is an interesting text about the Israelites walking through the wilderness, and they're in a fit of rebellion against the Lord. They come across lots of snakes who are biting them, and they go to Moses in the midst of these snakes biting them and saying, we sinned. We spoke against the Lord. Pray that the Lord will take these snakes away from us. And Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a snake, put it on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. And so Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole, and then anyone who was bitten by a snake looked at the bronze snake and lived. Interesting thing, a lot of ambulances, what do you see? A snake on a pole? That's part of the insignia, right? It's this healing thing. I've been bitten. What's the cure? Look to the bronze snake and live. You're looking to something. Well, Jesus takes that passage and just completely points it in a new direction. If you want to talk about real healing, real change, there's going to be something else put up on a pole. It's going to be me, the Son of Man. I need to be lifted up in the same way. And that even though I'm dying for your sins, when you look alone to me, you will be healed. Jesus on the cross is God's remedy for sin. We look to him. So I want to close with the story. Kind of pulls this together, I think. It's a story about an Anglican preacher in the 19th century in the hills of Cornwall. A 19th century man named Reverend William Haslam. And he was one of these clergymen that could have been clergymen of any particular denomination. He was a clergyman who wasn't a Christian. He was a clergyman who had a parish, who served people but did not believe in Christ. He was a person who was respected in the community, but he did not believe in Christ. He's one who says, I belong to a Christian tradition, and yet he did not believe in Christ. And he had this marvelous experience in which he was he was converted by his own sermon in his own pulpit. Imagine that. So I was preaching one day on a sermon I had written and actually began to see who Christ was and converted on that day, and he went on to have a great kind of experience helping, had a remarkable ministry, I should say, helping unconverted ministers become Christians. And so, same could be said of all of us. To be part of churches isn't enough. We need to come to Christ. And in the midst of his own ministry, he would go around the countryside and he carried with him a copy of a medieval illustration from the 15th century that was in the Bodleian Library at Oxford. And this illustration was an illustration of Moses with the people and the snake on the pole. And in this particular illustration, I'm assuming a woodcut thing, there was this incident of all these people being bitten by snakes. And he noticed in the picture, William has that, that there were four kinds of people in this picture as he's looking at it, in the midst of their pain. The first kind of person is this man with strong arms, and he is valiantly trying to kill the snakes with his own sword. And then there's another person doing acts of mercy. There's a person with a snake bite, so the person is wrapping the snake bite all the way around. Then there's a third person in the picture, lying on his back, half asleep, not even aware that there's danger around him, apparently. And there's fourth, there's this man kneeling in front of the snake pole, but he's actually looking at Moses, confessing his sins as to a priest. And William Hazlitt said, you know what? I observed that none of the four were doing what they were told. Which was to do what? Look at the serpent and live. And he said, that's the same experience of my life. That one, I strove in all my strength against sin in order to try to wipe it out personally. That secondly, I gave my life to the doing of good works, thinking that that is the way in which I would begin to see the truth. And thirdly, I relied on the church for my salvation, thinking if I was within its walls, I was somehow safe. And lastly, I thought that my salvation could be garnered through the ministrations of the priest. And he closes and says, though I was brought by the Spirit of God as a wounded and dying sinner to finally look at the crucified one raised up, and I found pardon and peace. For you this morning, are you striving in your own strength to conquer that which you alone are incapable of ever conquering? Are you relying on your good works, your testimony, your good example, thinking that is all that's necessary for a new life? Are you hoping that the word Presbyterian might be your ticket? And are you thinking if you go find a real good Christian, they're going to be the one that's going to help you turn it around? You're invited to do what you're told, to look to the one raised up for you and live. He does his part. His Spirit moves. Come to him in repentance. Come to him with belief that he is who he says he is. And a new life is promised therein. Let's pray. Lord, we are often like those pictured in the illustration, doing everything but that which we were told. And we do not find the remedy for the cure we need. Some of us have never looked. And many of us who, having looked and believed, are caught once again in bad theology or a skewed focus. Help us today to repent and to believe. To repent of all that we've done. To not look at others as less than us, but rather that we are all sinners in need of grace. To really feel sorry for what we've done. But yet now to believe in the one who wants to heal us, the one who wants to give us a new life. So help us to do that, to say, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. Have mercy on me. And then to say, I believe in the one, Jesus, who was raised up for me. May your Spirit move in powerful ways in our hearts to really repent, to really believe, to come to Christ, and to be given a new life. For we don't want to waste it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.